Timothy chapter 1, and we read from verse 1 down to verse 17, the same passage as we read last Sunday morning. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote nothing but speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service in the ministry. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chief of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Will you turn with me now in your Bibles to the passage we read earlier in the service, the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1. We began our study last Sunday morning and got as far as the beginning of verse 3. And I think we shall do very well indeed, time permitting, if we get as far this morning as verse 7. Because this is a very difficult passage. There are statements here, there are phrases here about which the commentators argue furiously, coming to no clear conclusion. And if that be the case with the wise commentators, I'm sure it will be the same with myself. And yet I believe with all my heart there is a message for us in these verses, and there is a message for the Church of Jesus Christ and for every person who is engaged in the work of the gospel in this day and generation. These pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are concerned with the life, the work, and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world as that church faces dangers and difficulties arising, first of all, from outward pressures, and secondly, arising from inward dissensions, distractions, and distortions of the truth. And without any question, the second danger is by far the more serious. There is more danger arising for the preservation and the proclamation of the gospel from inside the church than from all the pressures of the world around it. Paul, the great missionary apostle, is writing to Timothy, who I think could be described rightly as a second generation minister. And this is something that is very important. Here is Timothy and others like him who are being landed with the job of taking over from people like Paul. And I wouldn't like to be minister of a congregation that Paul had been minister of for 10, 15, 20 years. But this is the kind of job that Timothy and these other second generation ministers and missionaries were having to tackle. And as I say, this is an important aspect to consider, because it is one thing to start a work. As we've said on a number of occasions, it is comparatively simple to start a work of the gospel. And it is comparatively simple and reasonably undemanding to go on at the beginning of a work of the gospel with a real degree of enthusiasm while your heart is thrilling to the obvious and the measurable results that nearly always attend the beginning of a work of the gospel. But there comes a time when the whole stream of the work begins to broaden. And I think there is where the problems begin, the real problems. The time comes when churches have to be grounded in God. Not merely individual believers standing in Christ, but whole churches, fellowships of redeemed people, have to be grounded in God and governed by the truth of God, so that the glorious purpose of God in Jesus Christ through the gospel will be able to go on and to go on and to go on. And because of this, I think we have to recognize that each generation, without exception, each generation must produce those who will carry the work on and carry the work forward. And this will never be the case if the foundation truths of the gospel are allowed to become confused. And this is the burden of Paul's heart to Timothy, because this was beginning to happen in the church at Ephesus. And I suppose in summary form, what Paul is really saying to Timothy is this, that he must keep clearly in mind that together with his responsibility for the proclamation of the gospel, there is a similar and indeed underlying responsibility for the preservation of the gospel. And these two must go together. Proclamation and preservation. This is why, as we indicated last Sunday morning in our introductory study, you find Paul saying at the end of this letter, chapter 6, verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Stand guard over the gospel," as Paul says to Timothy in his second epistle. This is a tremendous burden upon his heart. Guard the gospel, so that in the generation to come, there will still be a gospel to preach. Now that means that doctrine and theology are the prior concerns of the Church of Jesus Christ, taking necessary priority even over evangelism and social action, both of which are spiritual responsibilities. But in the carrying out of these responsibilities of evangelism and social action, we allow ourselves and the church to become confused with regard to the fundamental doctrines of the faith once delivered to the saints. Then we will find ourselves in what I can only call a hideous predicament, a predicament that the church in Scotland has had considerable experience of in the past half century. Taking the risk of being picked up on detail by those who are historians, I would in a sentence or two ask you to cast your mind back as far as you know the detail or the story, right through from all that you've read, from the 1870s to the 1970s. I'm talking about church history. I'm talking about evangelical church history. And throughout that century, by and large, I believe it is true that evangelism has been more concerned with decision than with doctrine. And this is part of the problem that we have now inherited. I would not deprive anyone of the thrill of singing some of the favorite choruses, but there is a question mark over a chorus such as, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way, to which I say Amen. He lives, salvation to impart, to which I say Amen. But then it says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Ah, but you see, that is affirming from a subjective basis of experience the glorious message of the gospel. But Jesus Christ lives, whether He lives in your heart or not, and I'm quite persuaded there are people here in church this morning of whom it could be rightly said that Jesus does not live in their hearts. They would not claim that Jesus is in their heart. They do not feel any awareness that Jesus lives within their heart. But that does not change the fact. Now this is a problem. And from this kind of subjectivism, we have landed ourselves, evangelically speaking, in all sorts of doctrinal and theological confusions. And this was the danger that was seeming to threaten the church at Ephesus. And so seriously did Paul take it that he wrote a letter. Throughout the 1870s to the 1970s, the church has by and large been more concerned with social action than with prayer. Evidence the almost total absence of prayer meetings from the life of the church, even the evangelical church. And the result is that we've ended up with something of a religious humanism rather than authentic Christianity. Throughout these years, 1870 to 1970, all that we mean by scholarship has been more concerned with intellectualism than spiritual truth, and the result is a situation in which the gospel has got lost and is only now beginning to be recovered. And as in Timothy's day, so in our day, there are distractions. There are offbeat speculations with regard to the gospel, which are a danger to the life of the church and to the preservation of the gospel, and consequently, danger to its proclamation. Therefore, guard the gospel, says Paul to Timothy. Take your stand, and having done all, still stand. Gird yourself with all the provision of God, that you might earnestly contend for the faith that is once delivered to the saints. Now, Paul's concern in this epistle, 1 Timothy, is with the church in general, and with the church, the congregation of the church at Ephesus in particular. Now, Ephesus, as I understand from background reading and commentaries and encyclopedias, Ephesus was a place of great significance in the world at that time. Ephesus was also a church that was in danger spiritually. What do I mean? Turn over in your Bibles, for example, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 2, verse 1, to hear the words of the king and head of the church addressed to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear evil men. It seems as if Timothy really got down to his job, that you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for mine. Oh, you say, what's wrong with this kind of church? Just a minute. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Your heart is not set in love upon me as once it was. Now, no man can really say that to another, for man can only look upon the outward evidence of the standing for doctrine, of testing evil men, of enduring and of bearing up and not growing weary. But God looks upon the heart. And God said to the church of Ephesus, I have this against you. You have left your first love. My friends, in the presence of God, let us examine our heart. You have left your first love. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, in spite of all your authentic labors for the authentic gospel, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless it repents. Now, that's not removing individuals. That is removing a church from the place where it is set, because it has left its first love. Back to Timothy. This that we are reading about in Revelation had not yet happened in the church at Ephesus, but there were dangerous signs. And to challenge it in its initial stages, Paul urges Timothy, verse 3, to stay at Ephesus and to preach. The story of the church at Ephesus is really a very fascinating one. We haven't time to turn back to Acts chapter 19. Read it for yourself. Paul was there in Ephesus, I think, for about 2 years. He met in the context of his preaching a spirit of stubbornness, but that didn't deter him at all, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is more powerful than human stubbornness. He met there tremendous outbursts of demonism, but that didn't deter him, because Christ is stronger than Satan. And we read in that 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that there was such a work of conversion done in the city of Ephesus amongst those who were darkly decadent that there was a purging of the very community, and they brought out all their books and their curious art, all the things that had been remained hidden, and they made an almighty bonfire, and they estimated that the cost of the stuff that was burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. Of evil literature, of evil things, of things of darkness and corruption, things that were contrary to God, they were all brought out into the open, and they were burned. Oh, what a spring clean there was in lots of the houses and offices and buildings and places of public gathering in the city of Ephesus. What a bonfire. God grant us to see that kind of thing yet. Of course, in Ephesus there was always There was always trouble. And there was the riot in Ephesus when the silversmiths began to realize that so many people were being converted that they wouldn't be buying the little idols representing Diana anymore. And there was an appeal to the government. There was not only a ghost law, there was a strike, there was commotion to a tremendous extent. And we'll have to be prepared for that if the Church of Jesus Christ in this land is going to be vibrant again with the power of God. My friend, it will be trouble. Let there be no doubt about that. But Paul made a magnificent assessment of that situation. We hardly need to turn up the verse, you know it by heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, where he says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Not but there are many adversaries, and there are many adversaries, and I'm going to stay. And stay he did. And now that same Paul, having continued his journeys and having sent Timothy to Ephesus, is writing to this young man, whom he recognizes as being marked out by God for significant ministry. But he was also aware of the fact, from what he was hearing from Timothy and no doubt from others, that this young minister was in the process of being shaken by the devil. I don't know how much the devil knows about the future, but if the devil gets any inkling of the fact that a man is marked out for significant ministry, then the devil will be at that man long before the significance of the man becomes apparent. That's one reason why we should pray so earnestly for those who begin to say that they feel that God is calling them to the ministry or to the mission field. Oh, my friends, pray for these, for we've got them in our congregation. Do we ever pray for them in the sense that we ask God to keep them from the evil one? Because they are marked out for service that is yet to be. Oh, some of us have said at times, some of you have said to me at times, oh, I wish. Yes, I know what you mean. I wish I'd been called to the ministry, or I wish I'd been able to go to the mission field. Listen, my friends, you can be for those called a tremendous, unseen and no doubt unrecognized benefit by your prayers, putting a wall of protecting fire round about the men and women that God has called to his service. And Paul was aware that Timothy was being shaken by the devil to such an extent, partly by his own subjective reactions, partly by the maledictions of those who were in the congregation. Timothy was being shaken by the devil and was on the point of contracting out. He was on the point of feeling that he would rather go somewhere else than consider his ministry and continue his ministry. And Paul writes to him, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Stand your ground at Ephesus. Now there's a big lesson here, which I think we just touched on last Sunday morning. In many realms, including prayer, perhaps especially prayer, in many realms, we stop too soon. We give up too soon. We contract out too soon. We throw the towel in too soon. Hold fast. And when we feel that the devil is rampaging, then all the more reason that we should stand and put on the whole armor of God, and having done all, stand. That's what Paul says here to Timothy. Timothy, stay where you are. Of course, at times, taking it from the other standpoint, at other times, we hold on too long. And that kind of holding on and that kind of hesitation is unbelief, not faith. Ah, you say, preacher, there's a problem. What's the answer? Walk with God. There is no other answer. Walk with God. Don't be afraid to talk to your fellow Christians whose wise experience and counsel may very well be part of God's guidance for you, but walk with God and live your life unto Him so that you will be in the right place at the right time in the right frame of mind and spirit. And this is what it means to serve in the will of God. And this is peace. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that, now notice, so that you may charge, not the whole church, but certain persons, very specific, not to teach any different doctrine. And from there down to the end of verse 7, the subject is really the contrast between the gospel and its counterfeits. Not so much in terms of systematic statement of doctrine, because that is assumed, as we said last Sunday morning. All the New Testament epistles, apart possibly from one, were already in circulation around the churches. They had their handbook of doctrine. What then is Paul getting at here in this very, very difficult passage? If you can give me any light on it, I'll be very glad to be taught. What is Paul really getting at in these verses 3 to 7? Speaking about the contrast between the gospel and its counterfeits. He is speaking not so much of doctrine, but of the effects of doctrine. You can test doctrine by what it does and what it makes people. Now notice very carefully what Paul is saying to Timothy. He is being charged to deal with this. Notice this very carefully, because there's a lot of this heresy going around in our own day and generation. Timothy is being charged to deal with this not by secession. Paul is not saying, now Timothy, that church has got all compromised in its doctrine. Contract out. Not a bit of it. No, says Paul to Timothy. We're not leaving the congregation in Ephesus to the wiles of the devil. Not a bit of it. Stay where you are. And charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Not secession from a church that has become confused, but by staying and by teaching and by speaking specifically rather than generally. Paul refers to certain persons. Now, what were these certain persons doing? Well, I don't know that I'm terribly sure, but I don't understand these verses in their full detail. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths. Well, I don't know if you say a myth is something that is untrue as opposed to something that is true, or that a myth is speculation rather than statement. I don't know if we're talking here about fiction or fact. I don't know if we are talking here about rumor or mere human suggestion of some kind. Certainly God is not in it. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies, which promotes speculation rather than divine training in faith. Elsewhere in 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul speaks saying, now don't have anything to do with those folk who are doing nothing but bandying around old wives' tales. are lots of warnings in Scripture about gossip and about idle chatter and about inaccurate speech. But there's a very searching reference, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 4 or verse 3 and 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. This is people inside the kirk. Will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. What does Paul mean by these myths and genealogies? Oh, the commentaries suggest additions to the gospel and offbeat interpretations of the gospel. And you know, these can become idolatrous focuses of attention. Some of the commentaries say that the myths and genealogies have to do with legends and stories about Old Testament characters. Oh, you see, what is all this to do with us? What is the meaning for us? Well, I think it has something to do with the danger of focusing our attention upon and living our life according to other people's experiences. I remember a fellow in my student days, a Christian fellow, now in the ministry, who very nearly destroyed himself, not only spiritually, but mentally and psychologically, by reading over much in certain very, very introspective and indeed morbid missionary biographies. That the missionary greatly used of God was nevertheless a depressive character. And this healthy young fellow, perhaps he had a tendency, I don't know, became so fixed upon the pattern and expression of this man's depressive spirituality that he tried to conform his whole life to, and he nearly destroyed himself. Thank God he was ultimately set free from that bondage. But you see, while he was so depressed, he had influence on others, because he would talk to others about this thing that had become such an obsession with him. My friends, when we talk about effect, we must consider not only the effect upon ourselves, but through our being affected, what effect has it on others? Guard the gospel for their sake, if not for our own. We have in the contemporary situation those who are devoted to a certain very biblical and indeed very thrilling school of theology. I speak of the Puritans. But you know, some of them have adopted not only the theology of the Puritans, but the language, the out-of-date language of the Puritans, and even the dress and the mannerisms of the Puritans. And this is not healthy. This is something within congregations that militates against the gospel. What are we talking here then in contemporary terms? Our time's nearly gone. Of the danger of myths and genealogies. I think in one sense, besides what we have already spoken of, We are being caused to think about those who tend to base their Christian life upon rock musicals and upon a film director's interpretation of and presentation of what he considers to be the story of Jesus. Now, it is no part of my remit in any sense, nor my desire, to deny or belittle talent or artistic skill. skill or expression of any kind, nor is it my place and nor my desire to say there is no place for such things in the context of the gospel. But we have to be very careful lest artistic presentations become virtually a denial of the doctrines of the gospel, and lest in these artistic presentations we make an appeal to that which is soulish in man rather than that which is spiritual. Paul is speaking here in this passage of endless discussions. Later on he speaks about those who are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Endless discussions, speculation. And you know, my friends, in discussion groups, it needs only one strong personality with a quick mind and a quicker tongue to cause confusion. But there is an infallible test. What is the effect? Middle of verse 4, they promote speculations rather than divine training or stewardship that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, here is the test. Godly edifying. That building up in divine training or care or stewardship, all the words are necessary, which centers upon God, not upon man. If you've got friends who always leave you thinking about people and problems and defects, be suspicious of your friends. If you have friends whose company and conversation and influence leaves you thinking about God and wanting to be a better man for God and to serve God better, trust that friend. That's what Paul's saying here. Godly edifying, in divine training and care and stewardship, centering upon God and producing men and women who know themselves to be trusted with the affairs of their master, which master they serve, not out of duty, but out of love. This is the charge which Timothy has to pass along to certain individuals. First of all, not to teach contrary to sound doctrine, and secondly, that they should beget, that they should bring into existence love. What is love? Oh, to love God is to delight in God, to let your heart go out to God, and to let your heart go out to God's people. Oh, you say, where does love come from? The love of God is poured out into our heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Love, says Paul. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, this is what we are after. Love out of a pure heart, a single heart that is set upon God, a heart that says, one thing I desire, one thing I do, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This is the attitude of singleness of heart that will have nothing to do with sin. Sin which clouds the eyes and dulls the heart. Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience. That speaks of self-examination, self-scrutiny that is not morbid, but is concerned that there should be nothing to mar fellowship with God and with His people. It involves that exercise of true repentance, which goes again and again and again to God in Jesus Christ to be cleansed, because our desire is to keep short accounts with God. Love out of a pure heart. Love out of a clear conscience. And sincere faith. Faith that is neither formal nor superficial, faith that persuades you that you are mastered and makes you want to be nothing other than a bond slave of Jesus. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, this is what we are after. Love. This is the end of it all. Love that makes people bond slaves of Jesus. Because you love, you stand fast. And because you love the dear Lord Jesus Christ, you serve, not counting the cost. And because you love the Lord Jesus, you count the trust committed to you in the stewardship of the gospel the most precious thing in the whole of your life. And because of this, you're prepared, no matter the cost, to stand, to go, to stay, and to make it the business of your whole life to guard the gospel which is committed to your care. My friends, I commend to you the word of God, and I call upon you, in the words of our closing hymn, to put on the whole armor of God and to stand, and having done all, still to stand. The hymn number 534, Soldiers of Christ, Arise and Put Your Armor On. Hymn number 534.